Turn, if you will, to the book of Matthew chapter 1. And like I said, I'd like for us to consider the importance of the virgin birth of Christ this morning. It's something that many of us have assumed to be true for years. It's something that many critics of the Christian faith have attacked for years. And today I would like for us, first of all, to consider the fact of the virgin birth, and then, secondly, the importance of the virgin birth. We find the birth of Christ recorded at least a couple of places that we'll look at in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And I'd like for us this morning to look at a passage in Matthew and then a verse in Luke. So we'll start in Matthew chapter 1. Reading from verse 18 through verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And then over in Luke chapter 1, you don't have to turn to this. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 26 down through verse 38. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So we see here two different writers, two different people writing of the facts surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see contained within these two passages the fact of her virginity. First of all, we see that it was understood by these two writers, and I want to think for a minute about one of these writers. Both were those who were present during this time. They're not just writing something that had been passed down to them, but they're writing something that they had been around to hear about and see when it occurred. I want you to look back at Luke chapter 1 and see how he begins his gospel. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "For as many as have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, O most excellent Theophilus." Luke calls himself an eyewitness of these things. Now, who was Luke? Well, first of all, he was a doctor, a physician. He was also a historian. Luke was not a man that would casually go along with a fairy tale. He's not a man that would casually put his name to an event that had been made up or passed along as a fable. He's writing this as an eyewitness, and he speaks what he knows, what he knew about Mary, and what he knew about the birth of her son, Jesus. So these two writers understood that this was not just a made-up story, but it was a fact. Mary was a virgin when she delivered a child. But it's also declared by Mary. You notice her response. The angel came to speak to her. She was troubled in her mind. She didn't understand what he was saying. But did you notice what she said? She said, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now, that didn't mean she was not acquainted with any men. It meant she had never had a physical relationship with a man that could possibly produce a child. Now, if anybody would know, if she was a virgin, who would it be? It would be her. She knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that she had never had a physical relationship with a man, and she declared it right there to the angel when he spoke. But it's also assumed by Joseph. We read over in Matthew. Joseph was troubled. Mary had to come one day and explain to Joseph what was going on. And you can imagine what was going through his mind. Here was the one that he was engaged to coming and saying, Joe, you need to sit down for a minute. I got to tell you something. I'm pregnant. And it said he was a just man, not willing to make a public example of her. He was going to just separate, break off their engagement privately. But the same angel that had delivered the message to Mary came to Joseph. You see, Joseph's full expectation was that she was a virgin. And he did like you and I would do when she said she was pregnant. And I'm sure she told him all about it. And he said, "Yeah, right. It just doesn't work that way, Mary." But then the angel cleared it up for Joseph. But we also see that it was prophesied in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. We'll look at this a little bit more later, but Isaiah the prophet said that God would give a sign to the nation of Israel, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. But then we also see it from the nature of her conception. Matthew 1:20 told us that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This was a miracle of God. The same God that took the dust of the ground and formed the first man, Adam, through a creative act, created a baby inside of Mary. And the Son of God, who existed for all eternity, took up residence in that body. That was not his beginning. He existed for all eternity as one of the triune God. Luke tells us in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, we may not understand how that could be, but it can't be much clearer than that. This was the work of the Holy Spirit physically in the body of Mary to create this little child. Now that teaching has been attacked by people who can't believe that something like that could happen. Well, it does require faith in God, doesn't it? It requires that we accept Him for who He is. And we admit that He is able to do great things. Things that we can't conceive with our mind. If we could conceive everything about God with our mind, He's not much of a God. But there are many things about Him we can't put together. And that to me is confirmation that in fact He is God. Because He's so much greater, so much bigger than we can ever understand fully. But it's something, this teaching, this truth, is absolutely essential to everything that we know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to look at three different reasons for that this morning. The importance of the virgin birth. The first thing I'd like to look at is the fulfillment of prophecy. If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, you know the circumstances. Adam and Eve had just disobeyed God. He gave them one very clear instruction. He said, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they took it upon themselves to do it their own way. And He came looking for them and they hid themselves in the garden. And God sought them out and He spoke to them. And He pronounced a curse on creation. He pronounced a curse on the man and on the woman. He pronounced a curse on the serpent. And He made a prophecy that if it stood by itself would probably be very difficult for us to understand what He was saying. And yet with the context of all Scripture, we understand what He was saying in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It, her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That was a prophecy that one day the seed of the woman would come forth and He would deliver a fatal blow to the very one that had caused the downfall of man. The seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. I understand that 34 other times in the Old Testament that phrase is used. And every time it's used, it speaks of the seed of the man. But here it speaks of the seed of the woman. You see, it was going to be a miraculous event when this one would come forth that would bruise the head of Satan himself, that would destroy him so that he might deliver us. So that was the first prophecy that we see. The second one is in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. We know from the passage we read earlier in the New Testament that this passage was fulfilled in the birth of Christ. It's not just speculation. It's not just looking back and saying, well, I think that's what that was talking about. But we were told there in the gospel account that that passage was fulfilled by the birth of Christ. And that brings us to the second importance of the virgin birth. It was required to fulfill prophecy. If Christ had come in any other way, then that prophecy would not have been fulfilled. The Word of God would have been broken. And it would have demonstrated that none of this makes any difference. But secondly, it was given as a sign to Israel. God knew the heart of man and the tendency of the nation of Israel towards unbelief. Now think about what He did. And again, in hindsight, it's easy for us to sit here and look at it and say, what an obvious event. But He told the nation of Israel He was going to send a deliverer. And He said, I'm going to tell you how you're going to recognize this person. And there were several prophecies. One, He's going to come from the line of David. Now you would think that they might just start marking out every descendant that came from David looking for the Messiah. That in and of itself would have been a pretty onerous task, I would guess. But he narrowed it even further. He said, this child is going to be born in Bethlehem. So you would think that maybe they would have started marking out those babies born in Bethlehem. Couldn't have been a ton. It was a small little community. Those babies born in Bethlehem that were descendants of David, looking and waiting for that one. But then he gave one more really, really amazing fact. He said, this child is going to be born of a virgin. And you would think that when it happened, they would have said, that's him. Now, did they know these things? Sure they did. What happened when the wise men came from the east? It was the counselors that said, here's where he's supposed to be born. They knew these things. But they weren't looking. They didn't care. They weren't waiting for the coming of the Messiah. So he was to be a sign. And here when Mary began to tell people the story, well, what did they do? They accused her. Illegitimate child. They accused her of being a woman of disrepute. Rather than taking it and looking at the Scripture and saying, this is it. This is the one that He sent to us. So it was to be a sign to Israel. But thirdly, and very importantly, it was a necessity of His deity to be born as a virgin. To understand this, I think we have to take a minute and look, actually a few minutes, and look at what the Bible says about the transmission of sin within the human race. And what it says about the need for a Savior to be identified with His people, and what it says about the need for a sinless substitute. So let's think about this issue of sin for a few minutes. Sin is universal. The Bible is very clear on that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've had quite a bit of teaching on that recently. We are sinners, I would say, for three reasons. Number one, we're sinners because of our deeds. The things that we do or don't do. And I would suggest to you, as we've said recently, you really don't have to look too long or too hard to satisfy yourself that you've sinned. If there's any honesty in your being, then you recognize that there have been times in your life where you have disobeyed God by either things you did or things you didn't do. But bring it down a step from that. And I'd like for you to think for a minute with me and answer this question. How many of you have even fallen short of your own standard? Now, just think for a minute before you raise your hand. We all have things in our life that we expect from ourselves, don't we? Certain standard of behavior, either to refrain from things or to accomplish things. It may be that we recognize that we shouldn't speak to somebody in such a way, but we do it anyway. Or it may be that we recognize a need in someone and yet, just too busy, I just didn't get around to that. But in your own life, how many of you can think of ways that you have fallen short of your own standard? Case closed. If we can't live up to our own standard of right and wrong, then how can we ever argue that we have lived up to God's standard of right or wrong? It's absolutely impossible. The Scripture says in John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And it's been the case ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, And it's obvious to us, if we're really willing to be honest with ourselves, that we can't even live a life that satisfies ourselves, much less God. I don't know whether it's an age thing, but it seems like the first 53 years of my life, I had this concept that I was pretty good. I had a few things that I needed to work on, but overall, yeah, I wasn't doing bad. And it just seems like here recently that the Lord has been hammering me to recognize, I guess with Paul, when he just cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And I see within myself, and I think we all would if we would be honest, just who I am hurts people and offends people. Just by being me, without even intentionally trying to do something. We are all thoroughly sinful. That's what would cause Paul, who we look at as a godly man, to say, "I am the chiefest of sinners." And I think that we have to begin to recognize that before God can really start to work through us. So we're sinful because of our deeds. But not only that, we're sinful because of our nature. You see, our deeds are only an outward manifestation of what we are within, of what makes us up. And again, you don't have to think about it too hard before you can see proof of that. But look at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, "Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image." Now, Adam was created in the image of God, and then he fell, and now he's reproducing, and the Scripture declares that Adam produced a son in his own image. It was a fallen image. He had a sinful nature. He had a tendency to disobey. We see that other places in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 declare us to be by nature children of wrath. Job in Job 14:4 calls out, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" He recognized that within his basic being, he was sinful. And again, we don't have to do too much to prove that. All we have to do is look at our kids. Or if we can think back, we can look at ourselves as kids. And you know, as a parent, you didn't teach your child how to disobey you. And as you were a child, nobody taught you to disobey your parents. It was bundled up in that beautiful little Courtney Nicole, as well as every one of us and every one of your sweet little grandkids. A sinful nature is brought into the world. It's not a matter of living for a period of time and then committing an act of sin. That occurs because we all have the same nature. So the problem with God becoming a man starts to become kind of clear, doesn't it? How does He do that without becoming like us? How does He do that without inheriting the sinful nature that's been passed down through the ages ever since Adam and Eve fell. But then there's a third aspect to our sin and our guilt before God. And this is one that, frankly, I think when I first heard about it, I was like, oh, that doesn't sound right. That's just not fair. It's called imputed sin. What do we mean by imputed sin? Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We looked at this morning, in fact, in the Lord's Supper. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now that sounds like that could be referring to the transmission of our sinful nature, but that's not really what it's saying. Literally, that verse would read, and so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. And the Greek tense, if I understand it, and I'm not a Greek scholar, so Wayne, you can correct me if I'm wrong here. But it's such a tense that refers to a single act at one time in the past. So it's not simply saying death passed upon all men because all were going to sin, or all committed acts of sin, but that all have been seen as guilty of Adam's sin. Now, I don't know about you, but intellectually, I struggle with that. Before I came into the world, you're saying that I've been declared guilty of somebody else's problem. But that's what the Word of God says. And my point in bringing this up is to demonstrate to you how thoroughly guilty we are before God. So we are held guilty of Adam's sin by imputation. Look down in this passage. Let's keep reading verse 13. For until the law was given hundreds of years after Adam, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now think about it. God declared that sin would bring death. God gave Adam one rule. When he broke that rule, God didn't immediately give a whole new set of rules. So when Cain killed Abel, to our knowledge, God had not given an instruction that Cain should not kill Abel. But what had happened? When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their conscience became quickened. They now knew within themselves right from wrong. And when Cain slew his brother, he was not violating a specific commandment of God, but he was violating his conscience as to what was right and wrong. And all up until the time that the law was given, men and women continually, of their own choice, violated their conscience as to what was right and wrong. But they were also held accountable for Adam's sin. And as a result, they died. God would declare before the flood, He said that the imagination of their heart was continually evil. So they did things that were wrong and violating their conscience, but they were also held guilty of Adam's sin. So it seems like from a human perspective, we've got a deep problem. One that I would venture, if it were left up to us, we could never figure out a solution for. But fortunately, God could, and He did. And He did it through the incarnation of His Son, who came into this world and was born a virgin. Man was in need of a Savior, but in our own way of thinking, that Savior could not possibly come from the ranks of the human race. There was no man There was no person that could step forward because all were guilty. All were guilty of Adam's sin. All were guilty of their own sin. All were thoroughly entrenched in a sinful nature. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So we couldn't solve this problem by reaching out and identifying a man. That's why Job declared in Job 9, verse 32 through 33, "For he, God, is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman or mediator between us that might lay his hand upon us both." Job looked for a solution to this problem. And he looked around at the human race, and he realized there's not a solution. There's not a single human who can step forward and fulfill the need that we have of a sinless mediator between God and man. But from the early pages of Scripture, we see God's plan. His plan would be to bring forth a Savior who was in fact human, who was in fact identified with the very people that he sought to save. We see that in his first reaction to original sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, God came into the garden and he didn't smite them. He did bring judgment, but he also brought mercy. And he took a sacrifice and he accepted it. And he allowed them to have their relationship restored through the sacrifice of an animal. Now we know from Scripture, God wasn't pleased with the blood of bulls and goats. He wasn't pleased. He wasn't permanently satisfied with the sacrifices that were made all through the Old Testament. But he allowed them to suffice until the time that we read about this morning when God would send forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. So from the early pages of Scripture, we see God's plan being illustrated, that he would bring forth a substitute. In Ruth, we're given more light about what that would look like. And we see the principle there of the kinsman redeemer. As Boaz would step forward, related to Ruth, that was necessary for a kinsman redeemer. Also, willing to expend what was necessary to give her her freedom, but not only willing, able to do it. He had what it took. And we have another picture added to the sacrifices. It wouldn't be an animal sacrifice. It would be a kinsman, one that was related, one that was like us, that would step forward with the ability and the willingness to redeem mankind. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So we find in God's plan for providing for salvation to man that he would send his Son in the likeness of human flesh. But in some way he had to enter into this human race without receiving from the man the transmission of sin. And there was only one way that could happen: a miraculous virgin birth, which is what we see testified to in the New Testament. But not only do we see the picture of a kinsman redeemer, the need for a Savior identified with his people, but we see the need for a sinless substitute. Again, going back and looking throughout the pages of Scripture, God required death. He would not take away that judgment. So everyone, the Bible is clear, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every one of us concluded under sin. We needed someone who could step forth and take that judgment. There was no man that could do it, only the one that would come through the virgin birth. Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. So God, in solving our problem, came up with a solution that would take deity and send His Son into the world, born as a human, perfectly identified with the people that He came to save, and yet sinless. He didn't inherit a sin nature from His Father, because He had no earthly father. He never sinned. He never committed an act of sin because He could not sin. As the Son of God, He could not sin. And He proved Himself to be righteous in all His acts. So what have we seen? Is the virgin birth just a fancy fairy tale? Is it an exaggeration by excited Christians early in the first century? No. There's as much evidence that it was a factual occurrence as probably any other fact that you know. Eyewitnesses testified to it. The record has survived. There is no alternate record. You would think if something like this had been written falsely, then there would be plenty that would be written to counter it. If you were to declare something like this in the newspaper today, as happening today, then I guarantee you, many, many people would step up and you would find their writings right alongside that false claim. And yet, as we look at the record of history, we have the claim, but we have no disproving the claim. So we can rest assured that the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact born of a virgin. And why is that critical? It's critical because He had to come into the world without sin. He had to do that in order to be identified with us as a qualified Redeemer, in order to go to the cross and in order to take our sin. For if there was any sin in Him, by His nature or His act, or being part of God's decree over mankind, then in His death He would have to pay for His own sin. But since there was none to pay for, He paid for ours. Now, I don't know where you stand this morning as you come into this Christmas season. Do you simply celebrate Christmas because it's a cultural thing to do? Or do you celebrate it recognizing that God sent His Son into the world in order to die so that we could have eternal life? It is indeed a wondrous celebration. Now, we can't say that the Bible tells us to celebrate. Rudy dealt with this last week a little bit, that it tells us that December 25th is the day to celebrate it. But we have chosen to celebrate the birth of Christ. So let's celebrate it in reality for what it is, and not make it something else. But we have a wonderful truth that we cling to in the birth of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born to redeem us from our own sins. Father, we're thankful that You loved us enough to give Your Son. We're thankful that as we think about Him and as we focus on Him, that we know in fact that He is God the eternal Son of God, and yet He offered Himself in our room instead. He took our sin upon Him. You laid it on Him, and You judged Him for our sin. And we're thankful that we have the assurance that we can be washed clean, totally cleansed from our own sin, and set free to worship You and to serve You and to look for Your return. We thank You in His name. Amen.